It is our custom to pause for a few moments before we begin our study. This will require of us to go to the throne of God with rebound if necessary, and to then make those shifting gears function for inculcation. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word, to move forward in our study, and therefore arrive at the conclusion at the end, based on all we've observed, that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah revealed in the Old Testament. Encourage us as we continue to pursue this subject. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We do have just a little bit more of what is actually a review of the first section of chapter 2 in the book of Acts. And then we will, around verse 21, make the shift over to Peter's sermon. And so it was important to read us back into the context of where we are. And where we left off last night, we're observing things that emerge in these verses. It has to do with what goes on in the late stages of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation by Jeremiah. And that period of time is filled with a great deal of warfare, intrigue, conflict, and warfare in the sense of all four major armies from the four corners of the world are converging on the Levant. And the intent, the satanic intent, is to get rid of the Jew. And we see some of this take place in Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. We noted, I think, verse 2 briefly last night, but I want both verses to be observed here, and then we'll move on. What we see in verse 18, 1 and 2 is this. After these things, and that refers to chapter 16 and 17 of Revelation, I saw another angel who had great authority. As you go through Revelation, you find a lot of angels leading off chapters of Revelation. And you have to identify these. There are elect angels, and they are organized in two different ways. There's the angelic army, and there's the angelic heralds. The heralds, heralds announce news. Back in the day when there was no newspaper, heralds would walk up and down the street and with a loud voice tell people what the news was. And so every now and then in these days, in the 21st century and before, you have newspapers that are called the Herald, like maybe the St. Louis Herald or the Jefferson City Herald. That'd be the name of a newspaper. And so heralds are those who announce things. And so that's what we see here. The King of Arms of the Angelic College of Heralds is a seraph rank angel. That means he is among the very few that have six wings. Now, I do know that we depict these angels as having literal wings, which they may have. But also we may find out that these wings simply are decorations of rank. And just like our army has stars on them. Now, if someone were to read that a five-star general, which means he had five stars on his lapel, if they were not careful with how they were interpreting this in another time, another generation, in another place, they might think that the guy had literal five stars on him. He doesn't. He's got little bitty emblems of stars. And if he's a five-star rank, he's general of the armies, and there's very few of those that have ever achieved that rank. I think George Washington had it. And I believe that the guy from Missouri, I forget his name, the five-star from Missouri. He was in World War I. Pershing. Pershing had five stars. I think Eisenhower did, and so on. MacArthur, possibly. There's only about five or six of these. So when you get down to the seraph rank angels with six wings, there's just very few of those. They're the highest-ranking angels in the angelic community, meaning the elect angels. And so that's what we have here speaking. This is this angel giving information. So after these things, I saw another angel who had great authority descending from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by means of his glory. And so his glory has to do with the fact that he can emit light. So angels are different from us, as you can possibly see. You can have bright eyes, but you can't emit light. And so we're not angels, and that's probably a good thing for angels. Verse 2, then he shouted with a powerful voice, saying, now here's the quote, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." In context, that's referring to the fall and the destruction of ecumenical religion. This is a satanic invention. It is designed to appear religious, and with that religious approach, there's a theology associated with it. It has to do primarily with human good that metastasizes into evil. That's what religion really is. And so this religion has been organized by Lucifer through the beast dictator, and he's used religion to push forward his agenda. He's eventually going to be satisfied with what they've done for him, and then that whole outfit is going to be destroyed. He doesn't like religion of any kind except to use it to defeat Christianity or Judaism, as the case might be. He loves to use religion to get his way, to deflect people away from the truth. But once he's achieved his objective, then he doesn't need it anymore, and he destroys it. So then the angel shouted with a powerful voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," and Babylon is a code word for ecumenical religion. In fact, he continues, "it has become a habitation of demons." Well, that's obvious. Wherever you have religion, you're going to have demons hanging around that particular area. Babylon has moved away from the Babylon of Chaldea. It moved to Ephesus at one time, and now it is located in Rome when we get to this passage. And so Rome is actually the place where these demons are imprisoned. In other words, if you were to look at the Vatican today, it's actually a nation. They have a representative at the United Nations, and they are consulted about geopolitical things from time to time. I don't know how in the world that gets past the First Amendment, but nevertheless, this happens. And so you have Rome with walls around it, and inside of that is called the Vatican. And therefore, when you move into that area, you are in the presence of demons. So be careful when you go there to see the Pope. As a Christian, you're on the dark side's turf. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and has become a habitation for demons, and is a prison that's full of clay for every unclean spirit." Now, spirit here has to do with demons. They're restricted, therefore, in this context, to a specific geographical area. That would be Rome. That would be something on the order of the Vatican, although we don't know what it would be like once Revelation comes to pass. And so the lookout point for every unclean and hated bird, that has to do with vultures that feast on human carrion. So what we see here is that the destruction of not only what would be a tribulational adaptation of the Vatican, but also all of the branches associated with ecumenical religion. In other words, there's going to be a miracle from God that's going to destroy these things. Now, it is the fury of nuclear weaponry. The headquarters of ecumenical religion is destroyed. That's nuclear weaponry. And so this is going to be allowed by God to occur to get rid of it. This is what Satan wants to do, and God is allowing it to occur. And I think it's interesting that there are a bunch of demons at Babylon, namely Rome, who are imprisoned and can't get out. And the demons have the ability to move around. They have access not only to the earth, but also the atmosphere around the earth. And so they're able to move around. That's how they get their jobs done. And they either influence people or they possess people. And so they do the dark side's duties in those particular ways. In this context, we see, as the end game is approaching, that these demons are encapsulated and imprisoned in Rome. And they can't get out, and then this big destruction comes, and everyone associated with ecumenical religion in these particular areas, they are destroyed. And it's said here by nuclear weaponry would be the concept. If we look at the advanced weaponry that we have today, certainly the beast dictator is going to have even that or better available to him in his armory. And so the headquarters of ecumenical religion, as a result, is destroyed. So humans were assigned there to carry out the demonic policies of every part of the ecumenical organization. Wherever you have an official body representing a religion, you have found not only evil, you have found a place, a habitation for demons. Now, the city of Babylon is biblical code. It's a code word for the dominant religion that is utilized by Lucifer to carry out his policies under the aegis of ecumenical religion. So figurative Babylon refers generally to the global social order that falls under Gentile domination. In the New Testament, it is prophetic of apostate Christendom and depicts ecclesiastical Babylon as the great harlot. Application is made to the great harlot in Revelation 17, 14 through 18. The great harlot is ecumenical religion. Why is it a harlot? It pretends to be a representative of God. You can put a small g there if you wish, but it sells the idea that by going by their policies, their doctrines, and so on, that you are worshiping God in some way. And, of course, the theology has to do with human good and evil. So Babylon also prefigures political Babylon, which destroys ecclesiastical Babylon in this same passage. We can back up to Revelation 17, 14. Plural pronoun refers to the 10-nation confederacy that makes up the revived Roman Empire. We know from prophecies in the Old Testament, you can go to Daniel, Ezekiel, and others, and you can discover, for example, the statue in Daniel 2 and other passages. You find out exactly from the structure of these figures what is representative prophetically of other nations that will threaten Israel in the future and so on. And so we're able to devise that the beast dictator is going to lead a piece of real estate that was similar to that was held by the original Roman Empire, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the original SPQR. And that general real estate is where this beast dictator is going to hold force. And therefore, these will wage war against the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is going to be Jesus Christ, quite obviously, and the Lamb's representatives are the Jews, the believer Jews, and the representatives of those who are on the Gentile side of the ledger that have believed in Christ. There are some on each side. You have believer Gentiles and believer Jews in the tribulation because they've been evangelized. They didn't go in as believers. Everybody was an unbeliever. No one was left on the face of the earth who was a member of the body of Christ at the rapture. And so evangelism has to occur during those 7 years for people to be saved and therefore qualify to move into the millennial kingdom. There will be unbeliever Gentiles who respond to the gospel. There will be unbeliever Jews who respond to the gospel. And they are the ones that will be delivered into the kingdom after the baptisms of fire have been completed. And so the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords. See, that's the victory. The Lord of Lords is victory at the first advent. That was the cross. King of Kings, victory at the second advent, which is on the horizon. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. These are church age believers, those who are with him. That means second advent, and I didn't bring my picture again tonight, but you've seen it before. Those people riding the white horses behind him are all church age believers, and that would include you. Now, Revelation 17, 15 goes on to read, and he said to me, the waters which you saw were the harlot. That's ecclesiastical Babylon. This is where the harlot sits. Okay, that's Rome. We've established that. These are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And therefore, it's made up primarily, you can see there, of Gentiles. See the word waters. If it was based on land, you'd be looking at Jews. But when you see waters, that gives the indication that what's being spoken of are Gentiles. Now, when religion dominates a nation or a confederacy of nations, it always leads to its downfall or the loss of power. When religion dominates a nation or a confederacy, it always leads to the downfall or loss of that nation's power, because it is designed to do that by the dark side. You cannot replace Christianity with heathenism and prosperity follow. It will for a time, because there's a transition period. But once everything locks in, there's going to be great destruction, turmoil, death, corruption. Everything you can imagine to go along in a nation will follow, and it will do so in spades. Now, this was true of the Roman Catholic Church leading up to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. It's an interesting thing to note with regard to theology that occurred in what I would call the Dark Ages. It's not a term that's used anymore because I think it's critical of somebody, and you can't say that. But the Dark Ages had to do with about the 1400s going up to the Protestant Reformation around the year 1500. And you go back about 1,000 years and you see where the Catholic Church lost its theology. And therefore it was conquered, in a sense, the thought process was conquered by heathen ideas, taken over by popes that simply were not saved, or if they were, they were in reversionism. And as a result of this theology they constructed, it was designed to imprison people to follow their lead and their guidance. And what they wanted most was money. And so they were money-grubbing outfit, and they still are. So, this was true of the Roman Catholic Church leading up to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Since the early 1500s, Protestant theology has maintained independence from ecclesiastical Rome until its slow demise in the last half of the 20th century, when secularism invaded its pulpits. Now, I don't have much to say positively for Christianity as it is presented in the 21st century. There is Orthodox theology out there. I'm just saying it's not dominant in client nation America. So we need to salute those who are teaching the Bible accurately and consistently. It's just that it's not widely expected to be heard. The nation is repressing discussions of theological things in the public square, in schools, in newspapers, in publications. They suppress this. They continue to do it. They're fine for us to speak of these things in here, but they, in essence, have told you don't discuss it outside the front door. And that vice is getting tighter and tighter as time goes on. One of the attacks, and I don't mean to dwell on this, but you have to look at a fissure concept. A fissure is a crack in the ground that occurs at an earthquake. And then there are aftershocks. Now, the fissure can be wide, and an aftershock comes, and it can spread it out even more. And then I don't know what can happen after that in earthquake division. I haven't studied a second round. But the idea is there's a crack in the concept. There's a crack. A widening, an invasion, an intrusion into the free speech, the free communication of the Word of God in this country. And a few attacks have been made on it. That's the wall of separation by Thomas Jefferson. Now, Tommy wrote a letter to a bunch of Baptists in Connecticut because they had asked a question. Is it possible that we can somehow be prevented from doing thus and so as believers here in the Baptist communities in Connecticut? And he said, no, that won't be able to happen because the Constitution and the First Amendment has sort of put up a wall of separation between church and state. What did he mean by that? It meant that the state can't have anything to do with the church, nor does the church want to have anything to do with the state. They're two separate entities, and you're free to do whatever you want to do. The Constitution gives this privilege to you. Okay, then you move forward in time and get to the 20th century, and you take that quote from Thomas Jefferson out of a private letter that he wrote to Baptists in Connecticut, and they use that. They used it in the major decisions that therefore put that wall of separation between church and state, which is now interpreted to mean that the wall must be between the building and the rest of the real estate in the country. In other words, the church can function like it wants to, but don't dare cross the line out there at the street. You keep your religion to yourself, unless you're a Muslim. And so all of this is the way it's worked out over time. So they peck away and peck away. Now listen to this. I think that Justice Kennedy's decision with regard to the business of homosexual marriage, it's more than that. Now, the people that, who are some homosexuals can get married if they want to. I got no business in discussing that. I don't even care who gets married to whom unless they ask me to do the job. I can't marry an unbeliever to a believer. I can't do that, but I can marry unbelievers, both of them unbelievers, and both of them are believers. We can do that. But I have to go by biblical directives on who I can marry. And so they want to come through the door here and say, you've got to start doing another kind of marriage that's not legitimized by Scripture. I got to say, I can't do that. So then they have the opportunity to say, well, yes, you can. So I'll strip you down of your tax-free status. So it's all about the money. So always look for the money. So this is a slow, creepy crawly kind of infusion of progressive ideas into every nick and cranny of our country. We need to note, though, that Christianity is not a religion, but its proponents have taken on the trappings of religion, the trappings of religion. The opponents have. The temptations of modern media's ability to mass market anything has lured denominations to invest in brick and mortar with the hope of drawing crowds. Now, okay, listen to this. Go visit a brick and mortar church that's in a denomination. You will be welcomed. They will bring you coffee. They will hand you a visitor's card that you can fill out with name and address, phone number, and zip code. They are loving to see you there because money is involved. They have to pay for the brick and mortar. And they will smile at you and they say that you have a nice looking family. You, sir, you're an outstanding man in the community. I'm certain of it. You look like you're a well-heeled guy. And we need you to be a part of our outfit. I hope you come to prayer meeting Wednesday night. I was a Baptist. I know I was deacon, First Church, organized in 1840-something. My daddy was Cradle Roll. I was Cradle Roll. Our first son was Cradle Roll. If you don't know what that is, then ask a Baptist. So we have a long history, and it's not just the Baptists. But the whole idea is to bring more people in so you can raise more money and do more stuff. And the stuff that they wanted to do when I was there is they wanted to refurbish the entire building, which, by the way, it should be on some kind of national landmark for buildings. It was that kind of a thing. It was old and it needed to be rebuilt, and so it took moolah to get that thing redone. And it's beautiful, by the way, absolutely gorgeous. And the people there are fine. I still know many of the people. I'm not dogging the people. I never dog the people. It's the theology. The theology can be okay, but it's lightweight stuff, y'all. Lightweight. Okay. You get the point. Christianity is not a religion, but its proponents have taken on the trappings of religion. And see, you don't want Christianity to follow suit on that. Now, we talked about the brick and mortar. To pay the loan, more people must be lured inside the brick and mortar. To do this on a mass scale, media are used to advertise things that are of interest to the masses. Serious Bible study is not on top of most people's list of lures. Who is advertising? Check this out next time that guy, there's several guys that come on and want you to come to their church, and that's fine. They're reaching, that's called outreach. And so what is the lure? We're going to hold your hand. We're going to sing Kumbaya. We're going to do that for you. And we do have a band, and we sing songs. And we have a young people's crowd, old people's crowd, people who are married crowd, people who are getting engaged crowd, people singles crowd, ladies and men, and the children have a crowd. And whatever crowd you're in, we can fix you up on our church. So you come in and you do that. None of them ever say, we are going to have exegetical Bible studies for an hour, first session every Sunday, and we'll follow that up with another one after a brief break for coffee to keep the second half awake. Now, do you say, well, are you bitter about this? No. That's free exercise. I don't care. I'm just telling you, let's go back up to the top. Christianity is not a religion, but its proponents have taken on the trappings of religion. Christianity is not a religion. Take on the trappings. You get a herald out at the front door. Get a herald with a megaphone and try to bring people in off the street. It's about like that. Truth is not the kind of thing that will lure the masses in the tribulation either. As it turns out, nothing about ecumenical religion will interest them. Therefore, the majority of present-day Christian churches and ecumenical religion in the tribulation are inspired by the lust patterns for power and money. That's what inspires them. It's Luciferian. It's all about investing in the organization and what the organization teaches. It will be presented in such a nice way that you will think God has put his seal of approval on this. They smile at you. They have coffee, even lattes. The Methodist church down the street from my house advertises their lattes. And that's fine. They got the money to give away lattes, fine. What hook can you get them with? That's the whole issue. What can our hook be? Majority of present-day Christian churches and ecumenical religion in the tribulation are inspired by the lust patterns of power and money. Now, they would deny this because I'm sure they're, let's just say this, they're teaching an orthodox gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. They are teaching from the pulpit needful subjects for 22 minutes. But I'll tell you this, and I know this to be true. It is rare to where what is taught for 22 minutes on Sunday, first or second session, is going to somehow meld into what's taught next Sunday, first or second session. It's all independent studies. And you say, well, are they any good? I'm sure they're fine. But what I believe needs to be done is to get into the original languages and grind your way through passages and learn what the passage is teaching us. I just don't think this, for example, that any of these denominational churches would have been willing to tackle 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 for something like 65 hours of study. I'm telling you that is an extremely important doctrine in there. It is the kind of thing that is going to help this nation survive the onslaught of the dark side presently afoot. Prostitutes vie for power and money. Power over their clients due to knowledge of adultery and fornication and money collected for services and silence. So you prostitute yourself for money. In Revelation 17:1, we read, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. Again, the harlot is ecclesiastical Babylon. That's Revelation 17:1. And she sits on many waters, by the way, scattered across Gentile areas. The many waters, therefore, refer to the dominance that religion has on the nations of the world. The many waters of our passage refers to the influence religion will have over the nations of the world during the Great Tribulation. Great influence. Christianity's gone. And a few are hanging on that have been evangelized. Now, think of this. Ask yourself this question. How many Bibles do you have? I mean, you collected them since you were a kid. When you graduated from high school, you got a Bible. Okay, well, a lot of people do. Parents give you a Bible. You got confirmation, you have a Bible. You have Bible, Bible, Bible. And so you're going to leave those behind at the rapture. Let's assume the rapture occurs soon. What about all these Bibles lying around? Now, because I've got about 10 or 12 Bibles, so I don't count. Most people don't have that. But you may have two or three. Now, if everybody exits out of here, what's going to happen to those Bibles? Who's going to look at this? What are they going to do with them? We're in the tribulation. It's not a good time. Some people are going to pick those things up because they're lying around everywhere. And they're going to read that, and some are going to get saved because of the Bibles you left behind. All cultures are based upon the principles of the foundational religion subscribed to by its founders. Whatever the religion was, it could be some whack job kind of an idea. But whatever that religion is, that's the foundational structure of that nation's beginnings. And that's what everybody agrees to, more or less. Now, when a change of thinking occurs among the culture's population that replaces the principles of the founding religion, then that culture has been fundamentally changed. I submit to you that our culture is being fundamentally changed as Christianity is being suppressed and religion is being substituted in its place. And I'm afraid that Protestant Christianity is participating in that to some degree. Now, once ecumenical religion has completed the task of uniting nations into a confederacy, that would be a denominational type of idea, for example, the revived Roman Empire, then political Babylon destroys ecumenical Babylon. We see that taking place in the latter chapters of Revelation. Lucifer's done with that. He's on a roll. He's ready to move into the Levant. He's ready to kick shins and take names in all of Palestine, and he's going to conquer Jerusalem. He's got his eyes fixed, and he doesn't need those people anymore. So he'd get rid of those. So once ecumenical religion has completed the task of uniting nations into a confederacy, for example, the revived Roman Empire, then political Babylon destroys ecumenical Babylon. Do you remember it has been maybe a year or two ago where there was a big news story of Vladimir Putin having the hoo-ha of the Eastern Orthodox Church in Russia meet with him in Moscow? They came to some kind of an agreement. We have religion, Eastern Orthodox Church, meeting with a former KGB hoo-ha that's now the president of Russia, the Soviet Union, whatever they call it now. They change the names all the time. What would you suspect they agreed on? I'm telling you, what we're looking at here is the Eastern Orthodox Church is now in league with Putin. And Putin is going to use them in some manner or fashion as would be dictated by the dark side. He's going to, if he needs to, he'll get rid of these people when he's through using them. So this concept, this is evil one destroying evil two. Political power will always seek to destroy religious power. So if religious power seems to gain momentum and attracts enough people to make those of evil one nervous, they'll just get rid of the religion. Now, this may be characterized as judgment by finesse. It's divine subtlety. The Word of God and the divine decree allows this to occur just to get rid of the bad guys. So this is allowed. And that's finesse. And Jesus Christ controls history, but the system set up in the divine decree is so structured that evil will ultimately judge evil. It's a contest of who can be supreme guy. And religion is not going to win out. It's going to be used in the process. These people are committing let's call it religious suicide. I don't know whether to put theology into it or not because it doesn't have a theology. They commit suicide getting in lead with the politicians. Jesus Christ controls history, but the system set up in the divine decree is to structure is so structured that evil will ultimately judge evil. Thus, what will happen in the future is being tried out presently as the government of the United States is in the process of destroying Christianity. It's a slow go. They know they can't push this too far at once. It has to be a peck-away thing. But they have inroads now. Supreme Court issued inroads, fissures. They're going to try to put more of those fissures in there. Get the greedy fingers of government in there somehow and say, here's what we've decided. You no longer have tax-exempt status. So they want you, whatever you were going to contribute to the church, you're now going to have to pay taxes on it. So that'll have an ebbing away for some. So there's just another little bit of an intrusion. It's all about the money. Thus, what will happen in the future is being tried out presently by our government. Just how evil Christianity will become remains to be seen. Just how evil the government happens to be has become obvious and apparently knows no bounds. It knows no bounds now. They got the Supreme Court on their side. Now, it's not advisable for pastors to get in politics in the sense of promoting a candidate. I honestly don't care anymore who the candidates are or who gets elected because the water's past the dam, okay? So whatever goes on is going to go on. It's not going to be good. But I can tell you this. One of the major horrors down the pike this year is who is it that's going to choose the next Supreme Court justices? Is it important that we have Supreme Court justices whose opinions will be more favorable to things such as the church or the progressive advance? You don't know. Whoever gets there, we have no idea what they're going to put in that outfit. But you got to figure out, look, what is so important about this? It's not about the president person. It's not about them. Read your book, 40 Proclamations, get it, and read the Constitution of the United States. Read the section on the president. Underline what the president has the power to do. He's supposed to give a speech every year. He's supposed to greet dignitaries that come to the country from other countries. And he can propose a treaty to the Senate. And other than play golf, that is about all the president has the power to do. He has no real power. So it's not the president, it's not the issue. The president, though, is the person that is going to place people in authority in the 16 branches of government. Who are those people going to be? Yes. And when he decides someone is going to be on the Joint Chiefs, who's that going to be? Going to be another politician, an actual Army or a Navy or a Marine or Air Force guy? Who are they going to be? The president is useless, really, with regard to the Constitution, but what he can do as the executive is put his minions in the places of power and authority and influence all over the administration. They need to drive a train. They put lay tracks now and get a train to fill up that train and as many cars as they need to take every one of those bureaucrats out and ship them to Alaska and tell them they can't come home, just like Fulake. Look on Alaska as your prison and you can't leave because you're dangerous to be in public. I'm feeling much better now. That Christianity will be under maximum assault and Judaism will be in the beast dictator's crosshairs is evident from prophecy. evident from prophecy. In the church age, the status of Christianity is erratic and plays a major part in the development of historical trends, whether they are up or down. It's Christianity that determines that. They're either in the game or they're not, the believers in the churches. It takes thought. And we've studied thought. We've studied retention of ideas. We've studied facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness or wickedness, as the case might be. We've looked at that in all kinds of detail and seen it emerge from Scripture in our studies. You learn the Word of God and make it a path of least resistance. That's how you think. That's how you decide. That's how you run your life. And those that have that inventory of biblical ideas have historical impact. And that historical impact is going to have restraint to a certain degree on those in that individual's periphery, especially if they're parents, especially if they're in an organization, especially if they're in a military branch of service, especially if they're in some sports team or so on. I'm happy to see that there are a lot of people in baseball today because they talk about it on the air. These guys are believers and have like a quasi-church service on Sundays and so on. Well, these guys are just trying to keep up. They're all over the place for 6 months of their life, and if they're any good, they'll play 7 months. And so you tip your hat to their efforts. But wherever these people are across the land here, those who are believers and have information and live by it, they're having invisible historical impact. And the more of that you have, the greater restraining ministry the Holy Spirit is able to infuse within the culture. And the less of that you have, the less power the Holy Spirit can distribute throughout the country. Now, the culture of the United States has been in transformation away from a biblically oriented majority by the advance of progressive ideology. It is right out of the heart of hell. Now, this transformation can easily be tracked by the consistent decline of interest in serious Bible study, resulting in blasé attitudes toward biblical teachings concerning right and wrong. Do you remember this old boy named Salman Rushdie? He wrote a book. It had to do with how he was a Muslim or something, and they were after him because he'd written a book that didn't shine light on Muhammad in the proper way. So they threatened to kill him. Now, this guy wound up, he didn't get killed. And so he gave a report. I saw this on television. He gave a graduating address at some Northeastern university. That's the only ones they talk about. And so he made some comment about, you won't hear anything to me from me today regarding God and other silly out of fad routines like that. You're just demeaning God in every possible way in his sentence. And everybody cheered that. So I'm asking you, is there restraining power in the souls of your average graduate in your American university? I'm telling you, go to college campuses, and there are some diamonds in the rough, I guarantee you. Yeah, D.J. Humphrey being one of them. I don't know if he's here tonight, but I know he graduates this weekend from the University of Missouri. And rumor has it, he is happy as punch to be out of there. Because he couldn't find a safe space. Everybody over there was again him and any of his buddies he had, if he had any. I don't know how you can get a friend on a college campus today, but I'm sure there are some, and they should form a fraternity. Like, I am squared away and you're not. That would be our motto. All right, this transformation can be easily tracked by the consistent decline of interest in serious Bible study, and what results in that is blasé attitudes. That's toward biblical teaching, and it has to do with concerning right and wrong. You can be all fired up for Jesus and not know how to make good decisions. How do you know what a good decision is? Well, you have to have a wheel track that says you can do this, but you can't do that. And so practice on this and see if you can nail those two steps down. I mean, you may say to me, for example, I know that I've got a certain sin that I've been committing, and I confess that to the Father. But you know, I find the next day I'm committing the same sin, as if something is unusual about that. Look, here's the deal. Wheel track, that's just lays the wheel, about 2 million connections here for one idea. And it's not facilitated. Over here is the facilitated one. This is the one you do every day. And so you commit it on Monday, and then you notice you do it on Tuesday after you've confessed it in between. And you say, oh, I'm losing this game. No, you're not, because if you confess it and then review, you're going to facilitate it a little more, but this fellow over here is still functioning, so you're going to do it on Wednesday. You're sinners from the get-go, see? So you don't worry. Say, you know, I've learned today I'm a sinner. Duh. You are a sinner. And look at what you do. How do you expect not to be called a sinner with all of this going on? And look at your little wimpy thing over here. That's going to trump this in due time, maybe 15 years. But at some point, this is going to be the sinning quotient. Over here is going to be I'm okay quotient. This is facilitated. This is who you are. Takes time. What is it you do every day you can't quit? I'm not asking for any hands. I'm just asking rhetorically. What do you do? You say, oh, I'm trying real hard. Well, that's it right there. Try real hard. 1 John 1:9 eventually will move this over here and that over there. If you continue serious Bible study. Well, it will only take another decade or less for the forces of incessant propaganda and legal legerdemain to convert public opinion away from frustrated tolerance to open hatred for Christianity and those within it that remain loyal to biblical teachings. Those who are serious about the Bible and speak of it around others who are not quite informed, they receive a lot of grief. And you can't be bothered by that. I think some have said that only progressives give commencement addresses. Well, that's because if you're not a progressive, then they're going to boo you out of the room. Throw stuff. You know, paint your car, whatever. So the reason they have them is to keep peace, because there's no safe space if you put a conservative person in there. Everybody hates each other and wants them to die. Now, the current brouhaha over same-sex marriage is the opening salvo in the Long March's assault on the institution of the church. That's just one more fissure, one more creeping in to the other side of the wall that they love to talk about. And so Babylon may be defined by many decadent and corrupt nations and organizations, but the central theme is antagonism toward the Word of God and institutions committed to its teachings. That is the target. So it is generally accepted by theologians that in the book of Revelation, Babylon is a figurative name given to the city of Rome. And justification for this conclusion is supported by 3 points. I think we have time to do that. There's an excerpt here from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on this subject. First of all, the characteristics ascribed to this Babylon apply to Rome rather than any other city of that age. A, as ruling over the kings of the earth, Revelation 17:18. B, as sitting on 7 mountains, chapter 17, verse 9. C, as the center of the world's merchandise, that's trade, Revelation 18:3 and verses 11 through 13. D, as the corrupter of the nations, according to 17:2, 18:3, and 19:2. E, as the persecutor of the saints, chapter 17, verse 6. Secondly, the comparison of Rome to Babylon is common in Jewish apocalyptic literature. This is apocalyptic. This is the stuff between the Testaments, at least Second Esdras is. And then there's a spurious writing called the Apocalypse of Baruch. that has this idea. Number three, Rome was regarded by both Jews and Christians as being antagonistic to the kingdom of God, and its downfall was confidently expected. And this conception is in accordance with the predicted downfall of Babylon. We've just noted some of this. Revelation 14:8, chapter 18, verse 2, and 14:8 and chapter 18, verse 10 through 21. Now, as Babylon has been the oppressor of Israel, it was natural that the new power, which was oppressing the people of God, should be designated as Babylon. So this is biblical code word for ecumenical religion. And because Babylon is used to identify that as the, let's call it the capital, then it puts it in Rome. And so Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 speaks of ecumenical Babylon and refers figuratively to Rome. Now the prophecy that political Babylon will destroy religious Babylon is said to occur during the latter stages of the Great Tribulation. And when we went to Revelation 17, 18, and so on, that's where we see what's going on in the latter half. In fact, it's very near the Second Advent. Second Advent occurs in chapter 19. And so the events that take place just before the Lord's arrival at the Second Advent are described in Acts 2, verses 18 through 20. Now, that very point there brings us back to our Acts passage. And because what we're going to do next is move through some points on that, we'll go back. You can see the diagram here. I'll bring it Sunday. We want to go back to Acts 2:17 and then note 17, 18, 19, and 20. We'll do that Sunday and note some things about that. We'll get down to Acts 2:20. We'll have some things to say about that because it includes the first section here. And then once we remove ourselves from 2:20, we'll be at Acts 2:21. And this is an evangelistic message. This is going to set up Paul's sermon that follows in verse 22. So we're almost to where we left off. We actually got to verse 21 here in our original approach. Then we broke off of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, to show the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is what is beginning at Pentecost. The restraining ministry now takes off at Pentecost, A.D. 33. Okay, now the people who are standing out there just evangelized and those who have not, they're going to get a sermon from Peter. He's going to tell them exactly in classical rhetoric who Jesus is, and he's going to prove he's the Messiah, which is the answer to our question. So we'll begin on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take it, make it real in our souls for application to our daily lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.